You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Well, guys, I just want to start by saying thanks for being here today. I've been looking forward to having a chance to chat with you, because one thing I've realized is that there is a spectrum of experience when it comes to our encounter with that middle level that we talked about in week one. You know, we think about God, right, and maybe His angels, and we think about our lives and the things we're doing, but there's that middle level that we refer to in week one as that middle ignored level, that war we ignore. I've heard from each of you just a brief moment in your own lives where you had some sort of an experience. And so would you just take a second, just for people who don't know who you are, just real quick, let people know who you are, and then just share a little bit of that experience. Why don't we start with you, Lacey?
I'm Lacey Helmis, and I've been at Peace here for about 6 years, and my experience happened about 8 years ago. I encountered in the night a very dark presence in the room, saw darkness, felt it come over me. I laid on the floor and I thought I was going to die. I was shaking, and I just remember thinking in my head, I just kept saying, "Oh Jesus, help me," but it never came out of my mouth. And I just remember laying there just in utter fear, paralyzing fear, that trying to scream, nothing comes out, and just feeling like I'm gonna die.
Wow. And Dana?
I'm Dana Ezekian, and my experience was my freshman year of college, and it was a similar sort of experience. Encountered a presence in the night. It happened kind of repeatedly for a season in my life, and I had already been struggling with some depression and just some oppressive anxiety and fearfulness, and so this encounter that I had, I was just utterly terrified of it, and I had no context for what was going on. I thought I was going insane.
Wow.
I really did. And it took a long time to recover from that.
And Ethan, how about you?
My experience happened a lot when I was really young. I was about 8 years old. And again, it was in the middle of the night, and for some reason I went and woke up my parents. And my parents started to pray for me. And I just remember snatches and pieces of screaming and thrashing and saying, "Don't pray for me." Mm. But they kept praying and they laid hands on me. And at some point, calm took over. So it was really, I didn't know how to process it as an eight-year-old.
Right.
But looking back, I don't have any better answer.
There's a spiritual dimension to
this. There was a spiritual dimension to that. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home.
Yeah.
I wasn't averse to prayer, but there was this something in me that was saying, "Do not pray for me. Do not touch me."
You know, it's so funny. I mean, as I'm listening to each of your stories, I think, you know, we've gotten to this point culturally where, you know, we've just divided it into those two tiers. Mm-hmm. We've ignored that third tier. And a lot of it comes from being in this scientific age where everything gets explained through psychology. If you're feeling sick, you take a pill. If you're feeling sad, you go to a counselor. And those can be really great things that help bring health. But when we completely ignore this third tier, we're actually stepping out of the mainstream of history. In many ways, Christians in the modern world are a lot like colorblind people who can't see a particular color. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean the color's not there, it just means you can't see it because something's up with your eyes. Mm-hmm. And so I know for some people, they hear stories like this and they're like, "That's weird, you're weird." Well, actually, our culture is the one that is out of step with the mainstream of really looking at reality the way it really is. So people have experiences like this, right? And so you have an experience and then you seek to interpret that experience. Mm-hmm. And that's where a lot of times I think people get off track.
Yeah.
Because people have a weird experience, or they have a spiritual experience, and they use their own brains, or they go to some other source to try to interpret the meaning of that experience. And so, you know, some people say, "Oh, it was a ghost. Oh, it was the spirit of someone I love who departed." And, mm-hmm. But we go to Scripture. That's what we've been doing in this passage and saying, how does the Bible help us interpret our experience? What did you, you don't all have to answer this, but how did you, when you thought about that experience, what did that lead you into in terms of trying to figure out what happened for yourself?
I think for me, part of the reason that season of my life stretched on for so long is because I didn't know how to interpret it. I was raised in an excellent Christian home, but I was never taught that demonic encounters are real. I really thought I was going insane, and so I hid that from everyone around me. I didn't want anyone to know what I was experiencing because I was afraid of what people would think of me.
Yeah.
And so the thing that it drove me to eventually, the first person I told was Ethan, and Ethan taught me to pray in the name of Christ out loud, and I have never before then had understood what Scripture means when it says that there's power in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
And that just, and feeling and experiencing those demonic presences leave,
yeah,
in just the name of Jesus was an incredible thing, and it made even my relationship with Him so much more real and tangible to me.
Lacey, how about you?
It originally drove me to fear. I lived in running back and forth from the kitchen to grab a granola bar back to my bedroom for about 2 weeks. After the 2 weeks, then I went into the searching of, okay, why did this happen? But I never knew the power, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus' name.
Amen.
And that's when I really, it became real to me that, oh no, He doesn't have power over me. I have power through Jesus Christ.
I think what I realize for a lot of Christians is they don't understand all that we have in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. A lot of times if you don't diagnose how significant a problem is, you don't understand how beautiful the cure is. Mm-hmm. The Bible makes it really clear there are these spiritual realities and forces that have influence and in fact can control people outside of Jesus Christ, but part of the inheritance of it. So that's the problem. Mm-hmm. But part of the joy of salvation is knowing that we have power in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I just want to close with a statement of that. Paul talks about this war that we're in, and he reminds us of who we are in Christ. He says, He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's specifically talking about these spiritual forces. And he says, all things were created through Him and for Him. So in other words, all created things fall underneath the authority and the dominion of God. And then we read this, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The peace that we get is not just a peace from sin or a peace from guilt. It's a peace that knows that whatever we face from the enemy, we serve a God who's greater, and He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
That's awesome.
Friends, if we don't diagnose the extent of the problem, we'll never be able to provide a full solution. That's really at the heart of what we're looking at in this series as we look at the war that we ignore. Christians often present biblical truth that helps shape the way that we think. We provide moral instruction to help shape the way that we live. We believe that Scripture also tells us that in Jesus Christ, we've been provided with spiritual power that can break the chains of darkness and can fight against the forces of the enemy. The topic of spiritual warfare is one that is shrouded in a lot of mystery and fear, and I would say sometimes a lot of misinformation. That's why we've been saying, what does this book have to say? And as we've looked at what Scripture has to say on this topic, we've been walking through the broad overview of the kingdom of darkness that Scripture presents and the tactics that Scripture says Satan uses to bring darkness into the lives of individuals. This morning, we're looking at one of the more sometimes shocking examples of the work of Satan, the reality of demonization. So would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 21 through 32. If you don't have a Bible with you, please pull one out of the seat rack there in front of you. Follow along as we read God's Word together this morning. We're on page 1064 in those seat rack Bibles. This is Jesus' first public ministry encounter recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into a synagogue and was teaching. A synagogue would have been the equivalent of a church service for the Jewish community, God's covenant people of the time. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. That is, everybody put your finger there for just a second. I'm not going to get to this in detail later on. Verse 23 says, a man with an unclean spirit. If you were to translate the Greek literally, it would say a man in an unclean spirit. So the idea is of a man under the influence of an unclean spirit. And he cried out. The he there is not the man, it's the spirit that is being referenced there. That's what that pronoun is referring back to. And he, that is the unclean spirit, cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Notice the demon that is speaking is referred to both in the singular and in the plural. There's this sense of kind of demonic unity of activity inside this man. Again, let's keep reading. "I know who you are, Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, that is the demon, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee. Galilee was an entire region, so we're talking going from village to village, synagogue to synagogue, very many different places. He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. How many of you want to do ministry Jesus' way this morning? Anybody besides me? There's a lot of fancy methods out there. I'd say Jesus has it right, wouldn't you? And as we look at God's word this morning, this is what we're going to see. To adequately proclaim the gospel, we must powerfully minister spiritual freedom. Would you say that with me? To adequately proclaim the gospel, we must powerfully minister spiritual freedom. Let's do that one more time. To adequately proclaim the gospel, we must powerfully minister spiritual freedom. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love your word. We thank you that it speaks loud and clear to us today. And Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit who inspired it to be written would impress it upon our hearts and lives. Lord, open our eyes that we might see. Heal our eyes that we might see the full spectrum of truth that you want us to see this morning. Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray all these things and all God's people said, amen and amen. So to adequately proclaim the gospel, we must powerfully minister spiritual freedom. This text exposes for us the way that Satan likes to work and the way that we as believers are called to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. So first, let's expose the enemy. First thing we need to do is understand that words matter. When we use the wrong words for things, we can sometimes get the wrong ideas about what they are. Look at verse 23. I hope you still have your Bibles open. Verse 23 talks about immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. I already mentioned what that's about. Scripture uses various terms to talk about demons. Sometimes spirits, sometimes unclean spirits, sometimes demons. There would be different words that would be used, but they're all talking about the same thing, the fallen angels that serve Satan, that have been the subject of this class, of this series that we have been in, working through the topic of spiritual warfare. And so we read that there is this unclean spirit, and we read that the man in the Greek literally is in an unclean spirit. In other words, he's in the grip, he's under the influence of this unclean spirit. Look down at verse 32. Jesus delivers this man, and then we read about two more encounters. In the evening, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, and then people come out, and there are many people who are delivered from demons. And then again, the next morning, there's again people coming to Jesus and who are delivered from demons. And verse 32 says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him many who were all who were sick or oppressed by demons. What you see is that that is part and parcel of the ministry of Jesus. He goes about delivering people who are oppressed by demons. We'll get to that more in just a second. But what I want you to look at is that word in verse 32, that little phrase, oppressed by demons. The way that you understand the nature of that phenomenon, what it means to be oppressed by demon, will be largely colored by how you translate a key Greek word there. And I think that a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to this issue of demonization springs from some of the ways that sometimes that phrase there is translated. Now, it says oppressed by demons. That's actually just one Greek word. The Greek word is daimonizai. I practiced that like 50 times. And when I see it in all caps and not in actual Greek, it's harder for me to say when I look at it in English than in Greek. So daimonizomai. Daimonizomai is a Greek word. It's actually, it has two parts, daimon, which is just the word demon. Now that single Greek word gets translated in various ways in the New Testament. The same phrase will be translated in different ways. In the English Standard Version, which is what we're reading from this morning, it can sometimes be translated oppressed by demons. That's what we see in verse 32. But then there are other times when it's translated demon-possessed. Part of that has to do with a reliance on the earliest English translation of Scripture, which is the King James Version. The King James Version translated this daimonizomai as possessed by devils. Now, part of what we struggle with when we're trying to understand this phenomenon, again, going back to the original Greek daimonizomai, is that's a Greek word that's describing a phenomenon, but now we use English words to translate that, and sometimes those English words can influence, can limit, can color the way that we understand what's actually being talked about in the New Testament. And part of it is understanding the way that we grasp this word possess. If we don't get this right, then we're going to have all kinds of theological and doctrinal questions about this. For most of us, we hear the word possess and we think ownership, don't we? If I possess something, then I own it. It belongs to me. And if you were to look inside the English dictionary, you would see that possession implies ownership. At the time that the King James Version was being translated, possession didn't just mean to own. It also meant to occupy. And how many of you know you can occupy something without owning something? You can occupy something without owning it. You can take a hold of something that doesn't belong to you. You can possess it in that sense. So what I'm getting at is we need to understand something. And when that Greek word daimonizomai is used in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily imply that a person is the property of Satan or the property of a demon. What it's getting at is this idea that there's an occupying force that's waging war in the life of another person or that is oppressing another person. If you take a look at the different ways it's used in the New Testament, there's all kinds of different stories told. And in the Gospel of Mark, we see all kinds of ways that daimonizomai is manifest in the life of people. In other words, demonic oppression or demonization. I think those are much better ways to use that phrase than being possessed. How many of you think of the movie The Exorcist when you hear the word possessed, or maybe one of the other more modern versions of this? You immediately go to these extreme examples where people lose complete control of their bodies, but that's not the picture necessarily of demonic oppression or demonization indicated by that Greek word daimonizomai. If you look at what happens in the instances of this in the New Testament, you see that demons, when they do this, they bring sickness into people's lives. And so you see Jesus, there's this close association at times, not always, at times between sickness and daimonizomai, being oppressed or demonized by a demon. So Jesus casts out a demon, and a boy who can't speak now is able to speak. A boy who's epileptic is now healed. A woman who's bent over, we read in the New Testament, a woman who's bent over, who Jesus recognizes as a faithful daughter of Abraham. He speaks and casts out a demon, and she's able now to straighten up. There's blind people who are made able to see. These are many different examples of how daimonizomai is manifest in the lives of people, of demonization, of demon oppression. And so Jesus sometimes sets people free from demons, and that leads to physical healing in their lives. We see that demons can control behavior. We read about that in different places. A man is driven out of human society in the region of the Gadarenes, and he goes out and he lives among the tombs, and his behavior is largely controlled. They can use the body of people. We see that example right here in the story that we read, right? The man is there, and we're not given any indication that this is anything except for your normal Saturday Sabbath service, right? This guy, most likely the impression is this guy comes to church every Sunday, or in our instance, or Sabbath every Saturday, and he comes into worship, and then suddenly he's gripped, and through this man's vocal cords, a demonic entity addresses Jesus. So demons can use the body to do different things. They can torment. We read about, again, the man of the Gadarenes who uses stones to cut himself, who breaks free of chains. We read about the story of that boy in Mark chapter 10, and he throws himself into the fire. The demons can torment by whispering lies and making accusations and all sorts of other things. But these are all New Testament examples of what it means when demons demonize people, when they invade them. So this is what we need to understand. First thing we need to understand is that the New Testament gives a spectrum, a range of what happens when the enemy invades and oppresses people. If you think of demonic oppression as simply being owned by Satan and then used like a puppet, you misunderstand what Scripture has to say. There are times when that phenomenon can happen, biblically speaking, but that's not all that's indicated by that. Second thing we need to understand is the role of deliverance in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We often minimize the ministry of deliverance in the ministry of Jesus, and therefore in its role in the ministry of the church, of a biblical church. If you were to honestly assess the role of deliverance ministry, that is, delivering people from demonization, from oppression by demons, you would see that it is one of the central works of what Jesus came to do. He came to preach and proclaim, and he came to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God through healing and deliverance. Look at verse 34. We read in verse 34, the night where Peter's mother-in-law is healed, and then he meets with them, with people. Many people come out. He says he healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak. And then again in verse 39, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The idea, the Greek tense that's used there, is this idea of this is an ongoing, continuing, regular pattern of activity for Jesus, preaching and casting out demons. And you'll notice that in this story, and you see it throughout, people, when they see Jesus perform the deliverance from demonic activity in people's lives, people are always amazed. They're always stunned. They're blown away by the authority and the power that Jesus has. Probably one of the reasons is that you look at the miracles of Jesus, and most of the miracles that you see Jesus do, miracles of healing, miracles of feeding other people, nature miracles, many of these miracles, they're in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read your Old Testament carefully, you see God working miraculously all the time. There's one thing you don't read about that Jesus regularly did that isn't in the Old Testament, and that's delivering from demonic forces, delivering from the dominion of Satan. So Jesus was regularly doing this. I would just encourage you, jot down Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see that it wasn't just Jesus' ministry, it was the ministry that Jesus gave to his disciples. Partway through his ministry, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and listen to what it says when he called them together. It says, he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So again, what's the central message? Just like we just saw Jesus, proclaim and demonstrate. Proclaim the gospel, demonstrate its reality by healing and delivering from sickness. Same thing he called the disciples to do. And if you were to flip over to Luke chapter 10, you would see that the exact same ministry is given not just to the 12 apostles, but to 72 more that he then sends out again. And so he sends out 72 more people to go out to the different villages. And when they come back, listen to what they said. Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. Friends, this isn't a peripheral issue. This is a central issue to New Testament, biblical, gospel-centered ministry. This was the norm. Now, I want you to also think about something else. Think about the context of this ministry of deliverance that Jesus was about. Jesus wasn't out ministering in Greco-Roman pagan culture. Jesus was ministering to people who went to church every Sunday, the equivalent in the Jewish world. These were people who went to synagogue every Saturday, who worshiped God. This was among the covenant people of God, that Jesus was doing this incredible work of spiritual freedom. Think about that just for a second. These were people who grew up worshiping the Lord, reading the Torah, who had faith and were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. These were the covenant people of God, and Jesus is having to minister spiritual deliverance right in that context. That's pretty stunning when you think about that, isn't it? This is the people to whom Jesus is ministering. Here's what Jesus shows us about the ministry of deliverance. First of all, people need it. People need deliverance. There are people who are struggling, and we see people struggling from clearly psychological issues. The man who, for instance, who lives among the tombs and who is cutting himself up. We see people who are struggling from physical issues. People who are bound, people, like I said, one woman who's bent over double and can't even straighten up, people who are in different ways. And we would look at these things in our modern worldview. I remember earlier in the video you heard me say a lot of us are, we live colorblind because we don't look at this third tier. We look at the things that are going on and we immediately go to science and medicine for the solutions. I'm obviously not anti-science or anti-medicine, but friends, if we're going to take the ministry of Jesus seriously, then we need to understand that part of ministering wholeness and health and freedom is ministering spiritual deliverance. I'm shocked. The more I study this, the more I see the volume of how much people's hang-ups and problems are set free and delivered through this ministry of deliverance that Jesus does. Demons will try to resist and assert ownership, but Jesus' power is absolute. Amen? Do you believe that this morning? We see demons try to resist Jesus. They try to stand against Jesus. But when it comes down to it, Jesus has the power. That's good news. It takes faith and prayer to deliver people from demonization. It doesn't just automatically happen. It's not just something that just automatically happens. In fact, we see that again in Mark 10 when Jesus comes down from the mountain of transfiguration. The disciples have been trying to set a boy free from a demon. And Jesus says, this one only comes out by prayer. This one only comes out by prayer. In other words, this isn't something that just automatically happens. It's something that has to be cultivated, the ability and the spiritual power it takes to do these things. Now, I want to address what I think is probably one of the biggest questions that face believers and face Christians when we're looking at this question. What's the nature and the relationship between Christians and demonizomai? Between Christians and demonic oppression? Between Christians and the demonization? Now, hopefully, I've already taken one problem off the table. When I said that to be demonizomai, to experience that, doesn't mean that you're possessed by Satan, that you're owned by Satan. But many Christians ask the question, can a Christian be inhabited, influenced, or controlled by a demon? The short answer to that question is that Scripture doesn't directly address that question. That's really the short answer to that question. There's not a place in the New Testament where you see that question posed and then a straightforward answer given. And so that leads us to the longer answer to that question. And so the longer answer to that question is, I want to present you with three undeniable truths that I think when taken together help us understand how to answer this question. And I think what it shows us is that in the life of a Christian certainly can come under the influence and under the power of demonic activity. Christians can experience exactly what we're talking about here. And I think if we take Scripture seriously and these three truths I present to you seriously, then the answer to the question is that we can experience as believers, if we're not careful, we can experience these phenomena. And that's, I think, can be demonstrated from Scripture. So I'm going to briefly give you three truths that help us understand that. First of all, truth number one, Christians belong to God, not Satan. Everyone say that with me, would you? Christians belong to God, not Satan. The Bible is absolutely clear that salvation is not just a matter of us saying something to God. It's a matter of God through the Holy Spirit doing something in us. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In other words, there's been a change in our nature. The biblical worldview says that at the core of our being, there's been a shift that takes place. This is a helpful little illustration, at least for me. Before we know Jesus, before the Holy Spirit works in our lives and regenerates us, our orientation is towards the kingdom of Satan. In other words, we want the things that the enemy wants. We are not pointed towards God. We want our own way. And everything that we want, everything that we desire, ultimately is going to lead us away from the kingdom of God. But what happens in us is not just that we try to change the way that we think, but God actually shifts the orientation of our heart. So now what we love is different than what we used to love. What we value is different than what we used to value. And our very identity is changed in its orientation so that now our hearts, which once were oriented towards self and the things of this world, now our heart is oriented towards God. How many of you know that's good news this morning? That God doesn't just give us a set of ideas or rules to follow, but that God actually changes the orientation of our hearts. And that's what Scripture says that he does for us. And if that's happened in a person's life, if they are a true believer in Jesus Christ, we have amazing good news. We belong to God and not to Satan. I love how Paul celebrates that in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers," that's demonic forces, rulers, "nor things present nor things to come nor powers," again, that's another demonic word, another word for demonic ruler. Hopefully you guys are starting to become more sensitive to this language that we find all over the place in the New Testament. "Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can we give the Lord an amen this morning? Friends, the first undeniable truth that we need to grasp is that when we are brought into the kingdom of God, when we're saved through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we belong to Jesus. He owns us because his blood paid for us. And that's good news, isn't it? And we can be assured that he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to bring it to completion. In other words, he's going to help us endure and persevere all the way through to the end. But how many of us know and can testify firsthand that we're not at that finish line yet, are we? Because there's another truth that's an undeniable truth. Christians can allow sin to reign. Say that with me, would you? Christians can allow sin to reign. There are times when we let sin reign in our lives. Now, Paul here is saying, don't do this. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, don't give sin authority in your life, in your body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Paul is saying, look, you've been saved by grace through faith. Don't turn around and cede territory in your heart to the devil. Now, if Paul's saying, don't do this, how many of you know that implicit in that is the idea that you can do this if you're not careful, right? And so the reality is that we live in this in-between time, this time between Jesus declaring over us, you are mine, you belong to me, our hearts being fully given to him and oriented towards him, where all that we want is to know and to love him more. That's declared over us in truth and in faith. But how many of you know we're not going to inherit it until he brings us back to him again one day? And that old sin, fallen nature has been fully eradicated from our hearts. And so in this in-between time, we struggle. We struggle. And some Christians, sometimes we even we allow sin to reign in our bodies. Christians allow sin to have authority in their lives. And they cede themselves to the reality of sin. And that leads to the third truth that I think is absolutely clear from Scripture. Christians can create space for demons. Would you say that with me? Christians can create space for demons. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Paul writes, and he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil." That word opportunity there is very important. Other translations, it's translated foothold. The Greek word is topos. We get words like topography from that. Topos means place. It means space. So what Paul is saying in this text is, don't give space in your life to the devil. Don't give the devil space in your life. You've been bought with a price. You've been saved. And so just as Paul says in Romans 6 that we just read, don't let sin reign in your hearts. Here Paul is saying, don't give space in your life for the influence of Satan. Don't give topos. It's interesting in Luke chapter 11, that very same word, the Greek word topos, is used when Jesus talks about a demon being cast out of somebody. And it says the demon goes about looking for a topos, looking for a place to reside. So friends, here's what we're getting at. The reality that a Christian who loves God and loves Jesus and belongs to God and will be saved through the fire, whatever comes their way, the reality is that just as we can give way to sin in our lives, we can give way to Satan in our lives if we're not careful. And there are many different ways that we create space in our lives for Satan. One of them is that we flirt with the occult. I want to warn you this morning. We live in a culture that is permeated with cultic activity. We live in a culture today that laughs and winks and nods at things that open up their hearts to the work of demons. Do I believe simply putting some sort of New Agey symbol in your car and hanging it from your car like a prayer wheel or something like that is in itself a powerful thing? No, of course it's not. But demons will use anything they can to get access to your heart. And so they'll take, if we are willing to attribute some sort of power to something, guess what? They're willing to come and fill it. And fill it with power. Christians, you shouldn't be opening the newspaper and looking at horoscopes. That's a work of Satan. Christians, we shouldn't joke around about things like Ouija boards. I know some of you grew up as teenagers and it was the fun thing to do for the slumber party and everyone went, woo! It's not a joke. It might be to us, but it isn't to the powers of evil. We shouldn't be people who are going and asking people to read our palm. I think there are all sorts of other ways of cultural. I'd love to do a whole class on this sometime. Maybe I'll do this for Christianity and Culture. There's a whole genre of New Age practices. In other words, practices adopted from Eastern philosophy that are working their way into the mainstream of American culture. I'm not going to go into them this morning because I don't have time to explain it sufficiently. But there are practices of meditation where people clear their hearts and they clear their minds and they open themselves up to the wonders of the universe. Friends, that's not Christian. Christianity and Christian spirituality doesn't say clear your mind and open yourself up to the wonders of the universe. It says focus your heart, focus your mind on the revealed word of God and the God who's revealed in this word. So anything that says turn off your brain and open yourself up, friends, be careful what you open yourself up to. Could go there a lot longer, but I won't. Sometimes we create space by sinning willfully and without repentance. If we are adopting a pattern of sin and not repenting of it, friends, we're opening ourselves up. We're creating space in our lives for a demon to have influence in our lives. I could spend a lot of time on that. When we speak the devil's language, language of gossip, language of slander, we saw that a couple weeks ago. When we speak language that undermines God's appointed leadership, this is a range of different kinds of language that I find Christians engage in all too often that open us up because we're aligning ourselves with the father of lies who comes to slander and to accuse. And that opens us up to those things. Refusal to forgive. That's exactly what Paul said in the passage we just read. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Make no topos, make no place, make no space for Satan in your lives. Brothers and sisters, I want to close with this. How do we engage the battle? Briefly. First of all, we need to make sure the doors are locked. We need to make sure the doors are locked. Ask yourself a question. Am I opening any doors to demonic activity in my life? Let me just say something. If you go through your life without ever wondering this question, then the answer is yes. Because the Bible doesn't just talk about demonic activity as something that's out there that we don't pay attention to. And don't worry about it. It says you need to be ready. That's why Paul says, we saw in week one, put on the armor of God. So there are things you have to do to insulate yourself from the work of Satan. Number one, you need to resist the devil. James writes, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You need to resist. The Bible doesn't say that just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're automatically scot-free from any influence of demons in your life. It says you have to resist if you want to stand against Satan. You need to put on the armor. I just said that from Ephesians chapter 6. And number three, you need to pray for protection. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And what he said was, pray this, deliver us from evil. One version says, deliver us from the evil one. In other words, we're talking about demonic forces. Lord, protect us. Lord, protect our heart. Lord, protect our mind. Friends, this should be a regular daily activity in the life of Christians. Parents, you should be praying this over your children. Husbands, you should pray it over your wives. Grandparents, you should pray it over your families. Lord, protect our people. You, Peace Church, please pray it over the lives of your leaders here at the church. You should be praying for protection over the lives of those in our church. Thank you for those many of you who do. Number two, clean your home. Clean your home. And I'm using that both metaphorically and literally. Clean your home. Are my household and my heart clean? I would just encourage you, brothers and sisters, heed the words that Paul gives us in Romans 6. Don't let sin reign. Are there things in your home, things in your household, things on your Netflix queue, things on your computer that need to be cleaned out? Have you been opening doorways to the reality of spiritual forces that want to kill, steal, and destroy? Clean it out. Clean it out today. Go home. Do what you have to do. Clean it out. Is my heart clean? Have I been letting sin, anger, rage, resentment, unforgiveness, fear, doubt? Have I been giving space to these things in my life and letting them live there rent free? Friends, if we have, there's good news this morning. There's power in the name of Jesus. Amen. Power to break every chain. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, we just began to scratch the surface this morning. There's so much more that we could speak about. There's so much more your word has to say. But Lord, what we've said is sufficient. Lord, we come before you. We stand before your throne. And Lord, those of us who are your children, we stand here this morning. And Lord, we say we want to be clean from unclean spirits. Lord, we want to be free from those that would oppress. And Lord, we believe what your word says, that there is power in the name of Jesus. So Lord, we come before you now. And Lord, as a church, we say, Lord, we don't want to create any space in our lives, in our families, in our church for the activity of the enemy. So God, we want to pray that if that space has been created, Lord, we want to say just in the name of Jesus, Lord, we plead the blood of Jesus over our hearts, over our minds, over our families, over our churches. And Lord, we say, bring freedom. And Lord, let us walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, which helps us address the real issues that are out there. And God, we want to ask in Jesus' name that I want to ask in Jesus' name that everyone here, Lord, would grab hold of their role in living lives that proclaim the gospel in power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.